Good morning, church. It is good this morning, after a few weeks, to be back in the pulpit this morning and have the privilege once again of opening God's Word on this Good Friday. And it is indeed a Good Friday. Isn't it an amazing thing how God could take the worst atrocity, the worst act of injustice ever committed, and to turn it into the greatest demonstration of love and mercy and grace and forgiveness that the world has ever known. You know, one of the most famous photos that was taken in the 20th century, and this is a photo actually that won a Pulitzer Prize. It unveiled the horrors of war and the suffering of innocents in a way that was forever marked on our consciousness. The photographer of this photograph, Nick Ut, he was on assignment in South Vietnam during that disastrous war. A war, amazingly, it was a 20-year-long war, 1955 to 1977, ultimately unsuccessful in rooting out the communist regime of the Viet Cong. But Nick snapped that photograph on June the 8th, 1972, in the immediate aftermath of a napalm attack upon a village. South Vietnam, the village had been infiltrated by northern communists. And on that particular day in the war, a number of innocent villagers and South Vietnamese soldiers were hiding in the village temple when the word suddenly came to them that there were airplanes in the sky. There was an imminent attack and strike upon the village. And the villagers came out of the temple, they looked up, they saw the planes, and they started to run for their lives. But by that time, it was too late. The bombs had already been dropped. The jungle suddenly erupted into a ball of consuming fire. Napalm, which is now against the Geneva Treaty, against the rules of war, which would burn at a temperature of 800 to 1,000 degrees Celsius. And the little girl at the center of that photograph, her name is Kim Phuc. A little Vietnamese girl, 9 years old, running in terror along with her brother Tam and her 3-year-old cousin. The napalm instantly incinerated her clothing and covered her body 60% with third-degree burns. And just a few moments after the photograph was taken, a well-meaning soldier saw this scene of horror. He poured some water on Kim in an effort to help her. But in doing that, he made the burns even worse. And she passed out from the pain. She was taken to a hospital by the man who took the photo. And her 3-year-old cousin, who's also in that photograph, died from his injuries. And Kim was left in the hospital bed to die. But in God's providence, she did not die. She went on to experience a miraculous recovery. She was in the hospital a total of 14 months. She underwent a total of 17 operations. 17 skin grafts to repair the burns. She was permanently scarred from her burns. She suffered from constant pain because of the nerve damage. Kim believed her life was over. She contemplated committing suicide. But in God's grace, 1982, in communist Vietnam, in a public library, she found a Bible. And she started to read the Bible, and she learned about Christ for the first time. Eventually, she got married in Cuba, also a communist country. You could travel between communist nations. She found a husband in Cuba, and they decided on a trip headed to Moscow to defect to Canada. And so they landed in Newfoundland, and they made their way to Toronto, which they still live there today. And so politically, Kim was free from the communist regime. But inside, she testified that she was still a prisoner. She was a prisoner to her own anger and bitterness. There was in her heart a constant internal torment that was inescapable. And she thought over and over again about that terrible day, about the death of her cousin, about the burns about her over her body, about the constant pain that she endured, her life and childhood that was destroyed. But amazingly, Kim became a follower of Christ. And she was enabled to supernaturally forgive the men who dropped that bomb. This is what she later said. And she has, since coming to Canada, she spends her time actually traveling and telling this story of forgiveness. Here's one of her quotes. "Forgiveness made me free from hatred. I still have many scars on my body, severe pain most days, but my heart is cleansed. Napalm is very powerful, but faith, forgiveness, and love are much more powerful. We would not have war at all if everyone could learn how to live with true love, hope, and forgiveness." Once Kim came to understand the lengths and the depths of God's forgiveness towards her, and once she herself had experienced the forgiveness of sin, she was finally free to make a liberating choice: to forgive the men who dropped the bomb on her village. And Kim has now devoted her life, as I said, to telling this story of forgiveness. When Leslie and I were missionaries with Campus Crusade, we actually arranged with our team to have Kim come to Montreal and to give lectures at Concordia University and McGill University. We packed out lecture halls on both campuses where Kim declared the gospel. I've just got a picture. I was digging through the archives. There are some of the guys in my discipleship group who helped to organize that event, and you can see Kim there with those men. Well, this morning on Good Friday, we're going to consider the power of God's forgiveness. And we're going to consider today the ultimate expression of that forgiveness as Jesus looks down from the cross at all of the men and women who had helped to put him there, and he says amazing words of grace. And this is one of several phrases uttered from the cross, and we're going to focus on it today. "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We're going to consider on this Good Friday this word of divine forgiveness uttered from the cross. And as we do so, we will contemplate three truths about God's forgiveness and love. And these are the three points of the sermon today. You can find it on the outline on the insert that was given to you. First of all, point number one, an unimaginable debt. The unimaginable debt of sin that we owe to that innocent man on the cross. Number two, an unimaginable declaration. And we've read it already this morning. The declaration uttered while that man was dying in agony for his enemies. And then thirdly and finally, an unimaginable duty. A duty that's been given to us as his followers and disciples, not merely to receive his forgiveness and grace, but actually to forgive others who have done wrong to us and who stand in our debt. And so that's where we're heading this morning, brothers and sisters, with God's help. 3 points in the sermon today. Number one, an unimaginable debt. Number two, an unimaginable declaration. Number three, an unimaginable duty. If you have a copy of God's Word, I want to invite you to open it up with me. You can turn with me to the New Testament Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 23. We're actually going to begin reading in Luke 22, just to frame this verse in its context, but in particular, we're focusing in on chapter 23, verse 34. So we'll start reading in chapter 22, and let's start in verse 63. 22, verse 63. I remind you that this is God's inspired and inerrant word. Luke 22, 63. "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, 'Prophesy! Who is that who struck you?' And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes. They led him away to their council, and they said, 'If you are the Christ, tell us.' But he said to them, 'If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God.' So they all said, 'Are you the Son of God then?' He said to them, 'You say that I am.' Then they said, 'What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips.' And the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, the king." And Pilate asked him, Are you the king of the Jews? He answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he'd heard about him. He was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that day. For before this, they'd been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas," a man who'd been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." Third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." They were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed, so Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder and whom they asked. But he delivered Jesus over to their will. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him a cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God and the Chosen One." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Surely this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. We're going to end our reading there, and this is the word of the Lord. Although we Christians ought to think regularly about the meaning of the cross, we ought as God's people to contemplate regularly the immense price paid as Jesus suffered and died on the cross for guilty sinners. Easter weekend gives a unique opportunity to the church to reflect on the gospel message in a more concentrated way, in a more intentional way. On Easter weekend, we Christians consider with the whole church universal the events leading up to the crucifixion, which is what we commemorate on Good Friday, then the resurrection on Easter Sunday, the passion of the Christ, passion meaning his suffering, and then his triumph as he defeated death and the devil. You know, there are innumerable stories of injustice in our world, and I've just shared one of millions of stories of injustice with you, this heartbreaking story of Kim Fook, the 9-year-old victim of war. But you know, friends, that the greatest injustice that ever took place in human history did not take place in Vietnam. It did not take place in any other theater of war. No, friends, the greatest injustice in all of history took place that dark day on a hill called Golgotha. The only innocent man to ever walk on this planet was put to death by the very people who he came to save. Just think of the mystery of this. Just think of the profound irony of this. The eternal creator in human flesh, the God-man, wickedly rejected by his own creation. The God-man who in the beginning had created the trees, and who in his providence causes trees to grow, eventually nailed to one of the very trees that he himself had made, and put there on that tree by one of his own human image bearers, created to reflect his glory. Well, here in Luke's gospel, the verses that we read, we get a snapshot of the events, historical events leading up to the crucifixion. The real horror, the real injustice of the cross, it is not so much found in what was done, but to whom it was done and by whom it was done. You know, I remember when I was an undergrad student at the University of Guelph, we went with a few friends to watch Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ. And I remember watching that movie and being almost sickened by the graphic depiction of the death that Jesus died. We know how the Romans crucified criminals. This is not a mystery. We know how they did it. They flogged them so severely that many didn't survive the beating. They whipped them with a flagellum, an instrument of torture that would tear away flesh and would expose the muscle and the bone. And so lest you think that the Lord Jesus was just whipped a few times, that is not the case. He was flogged almost to death. The muscles and the bones in his back exposed, and then he was forced to carry his own instrument of torture uphill through the streets of Jerusalem. A street today known as the Via Dolorosa, the Way of Suffering. Crucifixion was intentionally designed to prolong suffering for as long as possible. It was not designed merely to kill the victim, but to torture and humiliate him. And so Jesus was stripped naked and nailed to the cross. Iron spikes that went into his bones and his joint. As no vital organs were damaged directly in crucifixion, the victim would slowly bake in the hot Mediterranean sun, already dehydrated from the loss of blood and fluid. The weight of their body would hang on the spikes, causing excruciating pain. And in order to breathe, the victim would need to constantly push his body up with the feet. Every push you can imagine, the nail through your ankle bones, tearing at bone and nerve and flesh. Eventually, over the hours or perhaps even days, the lung and the chest cavity would fill up with fluid. It would become harder and harder for you to breathe. More and more strain placed on your heart and your other organs. And all the while, the crucified, naked criminal subjected to relentless public humiliation. As people would pass by their cross, they would spit on them, they would scoff at them, they would strike at them, throw rocks at them. For Romans, crucifixion was reserved for the worst kind of criminal. The worst criminals were crucified. But for the Jews, the law of Moses made crucifixion more shameful. As we read in the Old Testament, anyone hung on a tree is under the curse of God. And so crucifixion to a Jew was a sign of God's judgment. And so the immensity of the pain and the shame that the Lord endured on that cross is almost unimaginable. Mel Gibson's film, I think, did a good job showing that aspect of the crucifixion, the brutality of crucifixion. But if you know anything about the history of the Jews and their relationship with the Romans, you'll know this, that Jesus was not the only Jewish man to be crucified, not by a long shot. During the Jewish and Roman War, which culminated in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, by the way, prophesied in the text that we read, the War of 70 AD, we're told by the Jewish historian Josephus that the Jews were crucified by the hundreds. Some accounts say up to 500 per day crucified, that the Appian Way was literally lined with the crosses of hundreds and hundreds of dead and dying Jews. And so as horrendous as Jesus' death truly was in terms of the physical suffering that he endured, his death was not unique. Crucifixion was a fate that was shared by thousands of other men throughout history. And so where then is the uniqueness of this death? Where then is the unique injustice of this death? Well, it cannot be found in the physical suffering. And that's where films like The Passion of the Christ will inevitably fall short of the mark. For while they may depict something of the physical anguish that Jesus endured, they can never depict the spiritual anguish that Jesus endured. It was not the unimaginable pain and suffering that made Jesus' death on the cross unique. It was the fact that Jesus is unlike anyone else who has ever nailed to a cross. He is utterly unique. Now, we could perhaps understand a violent criminal being put to death by execution. We know that God's word makes allowance for this, the form of justice we find in the Noahic covenant. If you shed a man's blood, it is just that by man your blood be shed. But Jesus wasn't a criminal. Jesus wasn't a murderer who needed to be brought to justice. In fact, we're told in Scripture, he was sinless. He had done nothing wrong at all. And even worse, as we read numerous times, is that Pilate knew it. He knew it. And the Jewish leaders knew it. Before turning Jesus over to his subordinates for flogging and crucifixion, Pilate declares several times, "I find no fault in this man deserving of death." And then before he does the deed, he washes his hands of it. There's no justice here in Pilate's action. There is no way he can wash his hands as much as he wants. He cannot get rid of the guilt. When it comes to the Jewish leaders, Annas, Caiaphas, the Jewish Sanhedrin, although they accuse Jesus of blaspheming and violating the law of Moses, and they hold a kangaroo court at night and they bring in false witnesses to utter lies against Christ, who was it that was blaspheming the law? It wasn't Christ, it was the high priest and his minions. All throughout the Gospels, we see the hatred of the Jewish authorities towards Jesus. They are jealous of his divine authority. They are jealous of his favor with the crowds. They are indignant that someone would ever dare to challenge their false, man-made religion. But far from breaking the law of God, Jesus was keeping it and teaching it. In fact, he is the only man ever to live a perfect, sinless life and never once to violate the law of God, not outwardly, not inwardly. That's what sets Jesus apart from the rest of us. That's what makes his trial, his crucifixion, so unimaginably evil and heinous. Not all of us have committed vicious crimes. I don't think many here in this room today have committed a crime that the state would deem to be worthy of death. In fact, our state deems no crimes to be worthy of death. But the reality is that all of us here, without exception, have committed sins that are worthy of death in the eyes of God. We have all sinned against God. What is sin? Sin is breaking God's law. Sin is lawlessness. There's not a man, woman, or child in this room who has not in some way violated the law of God. And because we have violated God's law in justice, we are under, by nature, his just condemnation. Why? Because we read in the Bible, the wages of sin is death. The wages, that's what it pays. Well, we read in Luke's gospel all the people who treated Jesus with contempt, from the Jewish leaders to the Roman prefects, the crowds calling out for his crucifixion. We ought not to delude ourselves, men and women, that we had nothing to do with it. You and I may not have been born yet. You and I may have not been physically there at Golgotha to witness the crucifixion, but know this, my friend. It was your sin. It was my sin. It was your law breaking. It was my law breaking that put him there on the cross. We helped to put him there on the cross. We are not sinless. We are not born innocent. We are not innocent in the eyes of a holy God. By nature, all of us deserve God's wrath and judgment to fall in its full fury. We deserve to pay the price for the sins we've committed against God, the Creator. We have committed cosmic treason, and treason is a crime punishable by death. But here's the incredible good news we celebrate on Good Friday. That instead of guilty sinners like you and me descending into hell for all of eternity, Jesus experienced hell on the cross. And we said it earlier in the creed, he descended into hell. What does that mean? That means, in the way I interpret the creed, that he experienced the sufferings of hell on the cross. He experienced on the cross the hell that we should have experienced, and he died there in our place. He was not suffering there for his own sins and crimes. Sometimes people say things that are wrong. They say Jesus became a sinner on the cross. No, he did not become a sinner on the cross. He was not a sinner. He bore our sin on the cross, but he did not become a sinner. And he willingly died there for the sins that you and I have committed, subjecting himself to all of the injustice and human hatred that Luke describes in the chapter that we read. And by the way, friends, that is not my opinion. That's the clear teaching of Scripture, that he who knew no sin became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I love that verse. The great exchange. Our sin imputed to him, his righteousness imputed to us. And so, friends, let us not arrogantly point the finger at Judas who betrayed the Lord, or at Peter who cowardly denied him three times, or at Caiaphas who falsely accused him, or at the soldiers who mocked him, the crowds of bystanders that called out for him to be crucified and Barabbas set free, even the crucified thief. Just think of it, in his dying moments, scoffing at Jesus and saying, "Save yourself." No, friends, It was we who put him there no less than they did. It was our sins that he was bearing there. God's wrath poured out on him, the Lord of glory, descending into hell, so to speak, on that cross, so that you and I who believe would not descend there eternally. Well, that's point one. The unimaginable debt of sin that Jesus paid. And so we move from the unimaginable debt to point two, the unimaginable declaration. Jesus' identity as the innocent, sinless, blameless Son of God is what made his death unique and set Jesus apart from any other act of injustice that has ever been perpetrated in history. And given the gross injustice that our Lord endured from his enemies, is it not incredible what he said on the cross? It's so easy just to read it. We're so familiar with it. Every year at Good Friday, we read those words and we become so familiar with it. Don't lose the marvel of it, how amazing it is what he said from the cross. And to reframe it, think about this for a moment. Would you have said that? Would I have said that if we were hanging there in his place? If we had done nothing wrong, if we were the ones being reviled, tortured, falsely accused, would we not have been tempted to pray bitter prayers of imprecation? What would you have prayed if it was you? Father, give them what they deserve because they brought it on themselves. Father, pour out your wrath upon them, for that is what their sin deserves. Father, strike them down. Do to them what they did to me. Would we utter those kinds of prayers if we were in his place that day? How remarkable. When we arrive here at Luke 23, verse 34, we read these unbelievable words of mercy and love. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We might expect that Jesus would curse his enemies, demand justice for all the evil they had done to him. Instead, we hear from the cross an unimaginable declaration of forgiveness and love. Furthermore, we know that Jesus not only prayed the prayer, but the Father heard and answered the prayer. And answered it in a marvelous way. Think about what happened. In the moments and in the hours and in the weeks and in the months and years following that terrible day. We see glimmers of it right here in this chapter. One of the men who heard Jesus' prayer of forgiveness was inwardly transformed even as he hung on a cross beside the Lord. And a few minutes earlier, he was mocking the Lord, and then he is rebuking his friend who is mocking the Lord, and we get this remarkable testimony uttered from the cross. The thief says to his friend, "We're receiving the due reward of our deeds. This man has done nothing wrong. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." The dying thief repented in direct answer to Jesus' prayer. It was an answer to prayer. And by the way, not only the thief, but a few verses further down the page, we read about the Roman centurion overseeing the crucifixion. And we don't know this for sure, perhaps even the man who drove the nails. And what does he say? Look at verse 47. "Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.'" Remarkably, not only these two guilty men transformed, many people who witnessed the crucifixion, maybe some of the same ones who a few hours earlier were crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And look what happens in verse 48. "All the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts," a sign of remorse. We fast forward a bit in the gospel narrative. We know the apostle Peter, who was a coward, he denied the Lord three times, was forgiven, restored to his apostolic office. All the other disciples who ran away in fear from the garden were restored, with the one exception of Judas, who committed suicide. And on the day of Pentecost, what happened? Well, God answered Jesus' prayer in an even more significant way. The day of Pentecost, 3,000 men and women cut to the heart when they realized that they had wickedly crucified their Messiah. Now, it was not that they were completely ignorant of what they had done, but rather they did not understand the enormity of it, how monstrous it was. That's what Jesus meant when he said on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We know that many of them did know what they were doing, but they did not grasp the monstrous nature of it, the enormity of the crime, the unimaginable crime that they were committing. And in response to Peter's preaching at Pentecost, they're cut to the heart, they repent of their sin, and they become committed followers of the crucified and risen Savior. And so, friends, the Bible is clear. Jesus' prayer from the cross was marvelously answered by the Father. Many thousands of people coming into the kingdom. And this is even more incredible. That Jesus, when he prayed that prayer on the cross, he was not merely praying for sinners who were there in that moment or who were alive at that time. He was praying for all of God's elect people who are yet to be born. Praying there on the cross for your forgiveness and mine. And if you're a Christian, prayers that the Father has answered. This was a powerful, effectual prayer that was powerfully answered. And while it is certainly true, not everyone who heard the prayer was savingly converted, it is most certainly true that the offer of forgiveness was genuinely given by the Lord. In the gospel, Jesus offers forgiveness to all men, even though it is plainly evident that not all men repent and are reconciled to God. This is why we as Christ's ambassadors call all men everywhere to repent and believe, even though we know that only some men will be saved. And who are the ones who will be saved? It is those who God chose before the foundation of the world who will be irresistibly, effectually called by the Holy Spirit. And so, for example, we see right here in the narrative that these two thieves, they both hear the same prayer offered by the same person, the same circumstance, but only one of them is reconciled to God. In other words, not everyone who hears the gospel will be saved. Many will hear the gospel, and it will be like water off a rock. Friend, may I say to you, if you are here this morning, and you are still outside of God's grace and forgiveness, you are here and you are still rejecting Christ, you are still in some way trying to earn God's forgiveness, maybe you say, "Yeah, I admire what Jesus did, but I can do it myself. I'm a good person. I'm a religious person. I haven't done anything worthy of hell." Let me say to you, my friend, that the offer is open to you. "Whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And so I urge you on this Easter weekend, I urge you to receive the forgiveness that is offered by the Savior. How do you do that? Admit your guilt before God. Repent of your sin, turn away from your sin, and cast yourself on the mercy of Christ who died for sinners. Because understand, Jesus was not just praying for the thief and the centurion and the converts at Pentecost. He was praying for you. He was praying for you. And the offer is for you. And there's room at the cross for you. Well, friends, we might be tempted on this Good Friday to end the sermon right here. This would be a good place to end a sermon. We've talked about this offer of reconciliation with the God who created us. He sent his son to die for a world of sinners. But this morning, I've really felt led that I want to take this message of forgiveness one step further than that. Not just to impress upon you the unimaginable debt of sin that Christ died to forgive, not merely pointing you to the unimaginable declaration that he uttered from the cross. Now, this is marvelous. This is unbelievably good news that Jesus offers forgiveness and clemency to sinners. Amen? That is good news. But Jesus goes further than that. Because Jesus also calls upon us as his followers to forgive others even as he has forgiven us. And so we take it one step further this morning, the third point of the sermon, and what will be the most uncomfortable point of the sermon, an unimaginable duty, the duty of Christian people to forgive. Now, friends, over the past number of months, I have been thinking about the subject of forgiveness quite a bit. I've been reading about the subject of forgiveness quite a bit. In fact, on my sabbatical, I read about 5 books on the subject of forgiveness. And so some of what I'm sharing with you today is the fruit of study over the past number of weeks and months. And why have I been reading about forgiveness? Well, the honest truth is that I often struggle with this issue of forgiveness. I struggle with it in my own heart. You know, I'm 41 years old now. I've been in vocational ministry now for over 20 years. And here's what I found as I grow older, as I come into middle age, the longer you live, the more battle scars you carry. And speaking as a pastor, you know, it's one thing when you're in seminary, you sit in the seminary classroom, and the professor of pastoral theology says, "Men, if you go into ministry, be ready because people will hurt you in the ministry." And you say, "Okay, prof, I'll write that down in my notes and keep that in mind." It's one thing to hear it from the seminary prof. It's another thing to experience it. And by the way, that is not limited to vocational Christian ministry. This is a universal human experience in a fallen world that is under the curse of sin. Children carry emotional scars inflicted by their parents. And parents carry emotional scars inflicted by their children. You know, I've heard all kinds of things as a pastor. I've sat in my office as a pastor with 80-year-old Christians who recall a cruel word that was spoken by their parent 50 years ago. And it's like it happened in the previous moment. The tears begin to fall. And I have sat in my office with Christian parents who love their wayward children so much, and these wayward, rebellious children show no respect. And it seems that they do everything that they can to hurt their parents. Many of us in the room today are married, and in marriages, cutting words are spoken in anger that cannot be retracted. You can forgive them, but once it comes out of your mouth, it can't be taken back. Infidelity is a common occurrence. Adultery, even in today's world, people committing other forms of infidelity, pornography on the internet, other forms of vow breaking, divorce in our culture is routine. Trust frequently betrayed in human relationships, abandonment and abuse experience, sometimes horrendous abuse that many of us can't personally relate to, but some of you can. Friendships that you thought were invincible that are suddenly ruined by malicious gossip and slander, and the list goes on and on. And you know, I think one of the reasons why I have been thinking a lot about forgiveness lately and struggling with it in my heart, I think one reason for this is because of what we've gone through over these past number of years. Just think about the COVID debacle. Think about all of the carnage that it left behind. Families divided over politics and vaccines. Churches split in two. Friendships ended. Careers cruelly and unfairly taken away. And you look back at some of the stuff that we've been through the past couple years, you see the wreckage behind. And you look at it and you say, what can I do? What should I do? Speaking personally, and I think many of you can relate to this, I probably lost more friendships during COVID than in any other part of my life. Close friendships, pastoral colleagues. I probably experienced more internal anger and bitterness over these past few years than I've ever known before in my life. And not all of it has been righteous anger. Sometimes it's been sinful anger, even rage and almost hatred at times. But what I've noticed as the distance from COVID increases, at least for me, the anger has largely subsided. But it's been replaced, for me at least, with a lot of sadness and grief over the carnage. You know, I miss some of my old friends. I miss some of them, many of them. I miss many of the men and women who used to sit in these pews and who I ministered to and loved for a long time. But yet in my heart, I find it hard to forgive, and I find it tempting to allow a root of bitterness to grow and to remain. And I suspect that I'm probably not the only one. To know how to forgive people who hurt you, in many cases, people who still today think that they were in the right, and who probably think that you and I were wrong, that we were in the wrong. And we're waiting for them to say sorry, and they're waiting for us to say sorry. Right? And so this matter of forgiveness, it raises a lot of questions. For example, if someone isn't sorry for what they did to me, do I need to forgive them? Have you ever wondered about that? Or what about this? Some of you are angry at people who are no longer alive. They're dead. You can't go to them. You can't pick up the phone, but you're still angry and you're still bitter. Can you forgive somebody who is dead? What about an instance of abuse? If someone abused me, if someone took advantage of me, does that mean I haven't forgiven that person unless things go back to exactly the way they were before? How do I love somebody with the love of Christ when I don't like them? When I don't like to be in the same room with them? You know, it's very easy for us as Christians to talk a good talk. We can talk a pious talk. It's very, very hard to actually forgive. In fact, I think that forgiveness is one of the hardest things that God has asked us to do. In fact, I would say it's impossible for us to forgive apart from God's enablement. This is an unimaginable duty. So I want, just for a few moments with you this morning, to probe the practical implications of Christ's cry from the cross. Not just our vertical relationship with God, but how that vertical relationship affects our horizontal relationship with one another. As we consider the subject of forgiveness, let me say first of all, on the authority of the Bible, for a Christian, forgiveness is a duty. This is not an optional thing. This is a duty. It's a command to be obeyed. And there's lots of passages we could look at in that regard. Let me just point out a couple. We read one of them earlier on in the service, the Lord's Prayer. We know this prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. And you'll notice one of the central petitions in the Lord's Prayer has to do with forgiveness. And I like the old translation of the King James, debts. Debts. Asking the Lord to forgive the debt of sin that we owe to him, and in response, forgiving the debt that other people owe to us. And I really believe that concept of canceling a debt, that is crucial to the biblical definition of forgiveness. There's lots of bad definitions of forgiveness. Some people think forgiveness means that we just overlook an offense. We just pretend that it's not there. Some people think that forgiveness means that we forget about it. Forgive and forget. Well, very often you can't forget. You'll never will forget. These are not biblical concepts of forgiveness. Forgiveness, you see, is not primarily about how you feel. Forgiveness is not about warm and fuzzy feelings, nor is it about amnesia, forgetting what happened. Neither is it about ignoring injustice. Neither is it about pretending that sins did not occur. Here's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness means that you release that person from a debt that they owe. That's what forgiveness is. It is releasing someone from a debt that they owe. And so forgiveness is not a feeling. Forgiveness is a choice. It's a choice. It's a decision. And it costs a lot. Because you see, when someone offends you in some way, that person is placed in your debt until restitution is made. And so, for example, if someone were to come over to your house and were to accidentally spill red wine all over your beautiful white couch, you have a choice to make, don't you? You can either ask the person who spilled the wine to make restitution, in which case they need to buy you a new couch or an IKEA slipcover or something, right? What's your other choice? You buy the couch. You buy it. And you release that person from your debt. But either way, a couch needs to be bought. That's the point. Either way, a couch needs to be bought. Forgiveness then is releasing a person from the debt that they owe, and thus you are taking the cost of that debt on yourself. That's why it costs a lot to forgive. That's why it's hard for us to forgive, because it means that you absorb the penalty for what someone else did to you. If in your marriage your husband makes a snide, cruel comment that hurts you, a debt has occurred. You have a choice to make. You can either make your husband pay for it in some other way, or you can release him from the debt. And in our fallen human nature, do we like to forgive debts? No, we don't like that at all. We like to hold on to our debts. We like to make people pay for their debts. And so if my wife hurts me with an unkind word or attitude, I feel entitled to respond in kind. It's my right to make her pay for that comment or that attitude. Maybe, how will we do this? Well, maybe the silent treatment. Maybe I withhold affection from her. Maybe I respond in kind. I say an unkind word to match her unkind word. What if I loan money to a family member or a friend who promised to pay me back? But then they come to me and they say, well, you know, I can't do it. Or I won't do it. You have a choice to make. I can either absorb the loss myself or I can make them pay for it. And if they're not going to give me the money for it, well, maybe I can collect on the debt some other way. Maybe there are other ways that I can make this person pay. How do we do that? Well, we tell everybody about it. We gossip about it. We harbor anger. We cut them out of our lives. We see that person going through suffering and a hard time, and we say, yes, they're getting what they deserve. This is why unforgiveness usually comes with anger and bitterness, because we are collecting on a debt that we believe is owed, and because we continue to collect on that debt till it's paid in full, and it's never paid. So we're angry and bitter indefinitely. Forgiveness always, always involves a debt of some kind. Forgiveness is always expensive for the person who forgives, because it involves absorbing the debt yourself. That's why it's hard. That's why it's an unimaginable duty, even for Christians, because even as Christians, we don't like this. We find it hard. Interestingly, in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus connects the forgiveness we receive from God with the forgiveness we grant to others. Of all the petitions contained in the Lord's Prayer, have you noticed? It's the only petition that Jesus gives commentary on. Right after he gives the Lord's Prayer, he goes back to the petition about forgiveness, and he says this, Matthew 6:14, he says, "Let me say another word about this, guys, because that's the hardest one. It's the hardest one. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Boy, I wish Jesus didn't say that. Now, some people misunderstand it. They think there that Jesus is teaching works righteousness. They think that Jesus is saying there that God's forgiveness of us is conditioned on our own behavior. He waits to forgive till he sees whether we will do the same. But in fact, that gets the cart before the horse. He's not teaching in the Lord's Prayer that God's forgiveness is conditioned on your behavior. Rather, he's teaching that our behavior, our treatment of other people, reflect his treatment of us. That's the point. And so if we as Christians understand the magnitude of our sin debt, and that's why we started the sermon where we did, an unimaginable debt. If you understand, Christian, the unimaginable magnitude of your debt of sin, you cannot possibly receive God's forgiveness with one hand and refuse to forgive with the other. Jesus said, "Those who are forgiven much love much." And certainly one evidence of Christian love is shown in our willingness, or perhaps our unwillingness, to forgive. Later on in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 18, Peter comes to Jesus and he says to Jesus, "Now come on, Jesus, how many times do I need to forgive?" And Peter gives a ridiculous number. He says, "Okay, Jesus, let me give you a ridiculous number. How about seven? How about seven times?" And what does Jesus say? "No, Peter, not seven, 70 times seven." All right, and the point isn't that you get your calculator out and figure it out. The point is that we are to continue to forgive up to ridiculous measures. And then Jesus gave the disciples a parable about forgiveness called the parable of the unforgiving servant, a story of a man who owes a great financial debt to a king, a debt so large that he would never be able to pay. And the king had power to make this man pay. He could send him to prison, probably even kill him. But the man begs for forgiveness and the king sets him free, lets him go. And shortly afterward, the same forgiven man goes out and he confronts another man who owes him some money, only this time it's a much lesser amount of money. And similar circumstances, the second man says to the first man, "I can't pay you." And he pleads for forgiveness, he pleads for mercy, but the first man chooses to physically beat him and then throws him in debtor's prison. And word starts to spread about how the man who'd been forgiven of a great debt refused to forgive another man of his lesser debt, and eventually the story made its way to the palace and to the ears of the king. And in anger, the king summoned the forgiven servant and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, it says, his master delivered him to the jailers till he should pay all his debt. Say, I wish that wasn't in the Bible. Pierces our hearts. And what Jesus said immediately afterward ought to sober us. Jesus said, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart." Now, I don't think the point of the parable is very hard to grasp. It's a very easy parable to understand, but the implications of the parable are extraordinarily difficult to accept because it confronts us with our own sin. For friends, if we truly understand the depths of our own depravity, if we truly understand the unimaginable debt that Christ paid for you and me as he hung and died on the cross, how can we withhold forgiveness from another Christian brother or sister? How can you accept God's mercy and then refuse to show it to someone else? It is not rational. It's irrational. It's not logical. It's illogical. But yet we're all guilty of it in some measure. And friend, if you find within yourself a hardened heart, unwilling to forgive your brother, unwilling to release others from the lesser debts they owe you, it very well may be the case that you don't know the Lord at all. And that you haven't really received His forgiveness at all. Because as Jesus said, those who are forgiven much love much. And if we're holding on to petty debts, claiming Christ's forgiveness of our debts, while holding on to our petty debts, we are at the very, very least grieving the Holy Spirit. The Bible is clear. God takes this seriously, and because He takes it seriously, we need to take it seriously. And so let me just address a couple questions. One question I've wondered about in the light of the Scripture is this: whether we need to forgive people who don't ask for our forgiveness, or what about somebody who doesn't even believe that they've done anything wrong? You go to them, you say, "Brother, I have something against you." They say, I don't think I've done anything wrong." Or maybe that's happened to you. Now, friend, it is pretty easy to forgive someone who hurts you and then acknowledges what they've done. It's hard to forgive someone who doesn't feel sorry and who actually feels justified in what they've done. I suspect that this is the case in a lot of the relational carnage that took place during COVID. Both sides felt justified. Both sides, probably even now at the distance of 2 or 3 years, believe that they've done nothing wrong. Sinless. How do we move forward in such a situation when the offending party has not repented? Perhaps for some of you, how do you forgive someone who wronged you but is now dead? An estranged parent, a sibling, a spouse with whom you never reconciled. Do we need to forgive people who don't feel sorry for what they did? Well, let me ask you a question based on our text this morning. When Jesus made His unimaginable declaration, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," how many of the people who heard Him say that had already confessed and repented of their crimes? How many? How many of them who heard Jesus say those words were already feeling sorry? Had the thief already repented and confessed when Jesus prayed for his forgiveness? No. Had the centurion already repented and confessed? Had Peter and the disciples already repented and confessed? Had the crowds of people who were later to gather on the day of Pentecost already repented and confessed? No, friends, when Jesus made the prayer of forgiveness from the cross, He made it on behalf of men and women who were as of yet in that moment lost and hardened in their sin. He offered forgiveness to people who were not sorry or penitent. Now that does not mean, by the way, that all of the people were reconciled to God. When Jesus said, "Father, forgive them," that's not universalism. Okay, not all of them were forgiven. Not all of them were reconciled to God, but a genuine offer was made. An offer was made. One thing we need to understand: forgiveness and reconciliation are not the same thing. These are two different things, forgiveness and reconciliation. To forgive someone means you cancel the debt that they owe you and you pay it yourself. But that does not always mean, and this is the hard part, that does not always mean that the relationship will be reconciled or that things will always go back to the way they were before. When I forgive someone who doesn't believe that they did anything wrong, or when I forgive someone who is no longer living and with whom I cannot reconcile, what do? I am inwardly choosing to release the person from the debt that they owe me, or at least that I believe that they owe me. And so practically, what does that mean? It means this: that I will, with God's help, forsake my own sinful anger and my own bitterness towards that person. I will make a choice to do that. I will no longer indulge myself in a subconscious pity party. I will, by God's help, destroy that mental videotape that I replay over and over again in my mind. I will choose not to fantasize in my mind about what I would say to that person if they were here, what I would do to that person if I had the chance. If a crime or an injustice has been committed, it means I entrust justice to the Lord. I entrust justice to the proper authorities that God has ordained. I do not seek my own revenge. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. It means, practically, I will treat that person in accordance with the dictates of God's word and law, even when I don't feel like doing that. So forgiveness is not only a one-time act, it's an ongoing act. It's an ongoing choice. I'm going to treat this person in accordance with the dictates of God's word and law. It even means this, that when I see that person in the grocery store, instead of running and hiding down the other aisle until they've left, I will look that person in the eye. I will greet that person. I will speak respectfully to that person. And so, in response to that question, can we forgive people that don't feel sorry? Here's the answer, yes. Yes, you can. You can forgive them. You can release them from that debt, even if it's not possible for the relationship to be reconciled. And that does not mean, by the way, that forgiveness means bypassing justice or sweeping the sin under the rug. When God forgave us of our sins, He did not bypass justice. He punished all of those sins on Calvary. He poured the full brunt of His holy wrath. The cross then is the ultimate display of divine justice. It is the meeting point between divine justice and divine mercy. And if someone has abused you, if someone has committed a heinous sin against you, you can forgive the person without laying aside justice. A Christian can forgive his or her abuser while still seeking justice in a court of law. Why? Because we don't want that unrepentant man or woman to abuse someone else. A person in the state of Texas who's on death row and who has repented in prison of their sin can be forgiven by God, can be forgiven of the victims of the family. But it does not absolve that person from their criminal and civil responsibility. It's still just and right for the state to put a murderer to death, even if the murderer has been forgiven by God. So yes, forgiveness is always possible, but reconciliation is not. Because you cannot reconcile with a person who's unrepentant, but you can inwardly cancel the debt. You cannot reconcile with a person who's dead, but you can inwardly cancel the debt. You cannot always reconcile with a person who has abused you or others, but you can inwardly forgive and cancel the debt. The key text here, Mark 11:25, Jesus, speaking again on forgiveness, says this. He says, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven may forgive you. You'll notice Mark 11:25, there's no mention of contrition, there's no mention of remorse, there's no hint of the person at fault admitting what they've done. Jesus says, if you are standing and praying and you have a grievance against anyone, it is incumbent upon you, the offended party, to forgive. He does not say there, withhold your forgiveness until the person comes to you. He does not say, wait until he expresses remorse. He says, when you are standing, praying, and you have something against someone, forgive. And if you struggle with that, as I do, just think about how many sins you've committed that you have not properly acknowledged to God. Do you believe, Christian? This is an honest question. Do you believe, Christian, that God has forgiven you of every single sin that you've ever committed? Even the sins that you have not mentioned by name in confession to God. Do you believe that? I hope you do. Has anyone in this room confessed every single sin that you've ever committed to God? Every wrong attitude, every internal thing. Who has done that? Nobody. Nobody. And if that's the case, and I know that that's the case, we ought to be willing to do the same. We extend the same mercy that we receive and that we anticipate receiving on the final day of judgment. It is possible to forgive inwardly even when It is not possible or it's not advisable to reconcile outwardly. But it is far better to forgive with reconciliation and to be at peace with those who have wronged you. Now, that doesn't mean, by the way, that a broken relationship will always be back to the place where it was before the sin. A couple who divorces and who later on reconcile their differences may never remarry, even if the grievances have been resolved. A victim of abuse may never be fully reconciled to the abuser, even if the sin has been acknowledged and forgiven. And in many cases of severe abuse, sexual abuse, for example, would not be in the best interest of either party, in many cases, to have a close relationship. But generally speaking, Christians who forgive should be open to a renewed relationship. You should be open to a renewed relationship. When Jesus cried out, "Father, forgive them," he offered reconciliation to those who sin. But as we know, reconciliation with God only happens when there's repentance. And that's what Jesus teaches in Luke 17, 3-4. He says, "Pay attention to yourself. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." That's Luke 17 standing in contrast with Mark 11 instructing us to forgive regardless of whether the other party acknowledges their wrongdoing. Luke 17 envisions a different scenario in which there is repentance on the part of the offending party. In this case, the person who is offended goes to the offender and rebukes him. And in response to the rebuke, the brother repents of what he did, he admits it, and he owns it. And Jesus says that in that situation, you must forgive your brother, the implication not being just an inward secret forgiveness, but that you are also to be reconciled. The relationship is to be renewed. And if your brother commits the same sin 7 more times in the same day, you say, "Well, that's going too far." No. Jesus says you must forgive them. You say, "Well, if they sinned against me 7 times in the same day and I forgave them, don't you start to wonder whether their repentance is really genuine?" You say, "Well, I'm not going to forgive them unless I'm convinced that they're genuine." No, 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 no. No. If they repent and they ask, you give them the benefit of the doubt. You forgive them. And so, friends, that's what the Bible teaches about this unimaginable duty. And if you feel uncomfortable with this, as I do, it's because the Word of God is doing its job. Mark 11, Jesus says, "Forgive those who offended you, even if they're not sorry." Luke 17, Jesus tells the offended party, "Confront the offender in the hopes that there will be reconciliation." It's not always possible to be reconciled, but it is always possible to forgive in the sense of canceling the debt. And when you grant inward forgiveness to someone who has hurt you, you not only let that person go free, you're not only entrusting them to God, but you're also freeing yourself. You free yourself from a root of bitterness through which the devil could get a foothold in your life. And so I ask you in conclusion, whether this teaching, the practical implications of Jesus' cry on the cross, touch a nerve. Who are the ones in your life who owe you a debt that has not yet been paid? Who are the ones that live rent-free in your head? And every day, they steal your peace and they steal your joy as you continually dwell on what they did and make them pay through your own anger and bitterness, even though they don't know maybe even that you're angry and bitter. Forgiving such people is not a feeling, it's a choice. It is an impossible duty, but yet it is a duty that is possible with God. And in addition to those who have hurt you, maybe there are other ways that you have hurt others that you have not acknowledged and made right. Maybe hurtful words that you said in anger, hurtful deeds that you have never acknowledged, hateful attitudes that grieve the Spirit. Maybe today is the day to make it right. To go to your offended brother or sister and to say this, "Brother, I've sinned against God and against you. Sister, I've sinned against God and against you. Will you forgive me?" You cannot do that in your own strength. We recoil from the thought of it. But you can do it through the inner working of the Spirit. The key to forgiving others is to look at the cross. You can't forgive without looking at the cross. This Good Friday, you see the Lord Jesus suffering, dying there for you, paying an unimaginable debt, making an unimaginable declaration. Father, forgive him. Father, forgive Pastor John. Father, forgive her. It's been said before that to err is human and to forgive is divine. That's almost true, but not quite. Jesus was human and he forgave. To err, to commit sin, is an inescapable consequence of the fall and of our own fallen human nature. Jesus was human, but he wasn't a fallen human. But we are. And as long as we're in a fallen world, people will hurt us and we will hurt people. Think about this, friends. For every person who has hurt you, you have likely hurt someone else. Think about that. To err is human in that sense, in the sense of our fallen humanity. And in our fallenness, we cannot rightly forgive as the Bible requires. To forgive is divine. To forgive is divine. That's the title of the sermon. It's a gift and it's a duty enabled by the Spirit of God. It is one of the ways that you know that you truly belong to the Lord and are counted among his children. Those who are forgiven much love much. With man, this is impossible. With man, this is an unimaginable duty. But with God, all things are possible.